It is the custom to pause a few moments for silent prayer. This allows you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood, rebound if necessary, and do whatever is required for concentration upon our study. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you for the privilege of studying your word. We have another opportunity this evening to continue this process, the objective being an advance toward spiritual maturity and the prospect of glorifying our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and developing a proper mental attitude for worship. It is our prayer the Holy Spirit would guide us toward these objectives this evening. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are studying paideia, which is the word for training, discipline, correction, as it is found in the New Testament. P-A-I-D-E-I-A. Paideia. Musar is the word we've noted in the Old Testament. And we're observing some commentary in the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament that addresses this word, and how it is used in the New Testament, with the major passage being Hebrews 12. And we were at this point on last Sunday when time caught us. I'd remind you of the paragraph we extracted. It notes that Hebrews 12 speaks of the relation between father and son. It is shown to be a moral one by the education, discipline, and correction which the father accords to the son in responsible love. Now, obviously, this word is parental in its execution, and the comparison is between parental discipline of children as compared to God's discipline of His children, the royal family. And, of course, this discipline, when it comes to literal, includes girls as well as boys, but in the context of the first century, we see only sons mentioned. Since the reference in Hebrews 12 is to sinful men who are not willing to recognize their sin, paideia is accomplished by the more judicial function of conviction and punishment. And the conviction concept arises under the ministries of the Holy Spirit. You lose the filling of the Spirit, but not the indwelling. And His convicting ministry, while out of fellowship, is designed to bring you to the point of rebound. And then if that does not occur, then there is the divine discipline to nudge you that way. That's the goads that we've noted in the past. And so paideia becomes a word for a form of discipline that has many different levels. The Frankfurt philosophers and Summerhill staff believe children must be separated from moral and religious instruction. Renunciation of these teachings, plus that of parental discipline and direction, were designed to develop a disposition conducive to an utopian worldview. There are two examples I'm working on. I've spent the day off reading The Lord of the Flies. I believe that will be a good example. There is a problem in using it as an example to compare the events on that island with Summerhill philosophy, in that these boys were trained in the British educational system. Therefore, they were introduced to the authoritarian concepts of Great Britain. This book written in the 40s, 50s, so we're looking at Great Britain in an authoritarian nature here. And they were victims of an airplane crash that landed on an uncharted island of that day. And as a result of the fact there was no adult supervision, they lost complete control of order. And ultimately, there was civil war. And then the story goes on, and we'll note it in a little detail later. But they were authority-oriented, and because of their age, there was no adult supervision around to maintain restraint with regard to that authority, and so they ultimately went back to the lust patterns of the sinful nature. That's where we go when we don't have proper supervision as children. The best example is John Walker Lind, who was raised in the Summerhill Frankfurt philosophy in California and we see where he wound up. The correlation between the two examples is this, that both ultimately went to religion. And religion is based on fear, and fear is what drives people into false gods and false solutions in life. So we'll note that in due time, but it will be a renunciation of this philosophy that was developed at Frankfurt and then, of course, put into practice at Summerhill School. Now, Gerhard Friedrich, in his article on Paideia, has indicated not only the importance of parental instruction, but also the fact that it becomes ineffective without discipline. In fact, if a father truly loves his children, he must discipline them so that they will become submissive to the authoritarian system designed by God. And that is the ultimate authority. Children have to be introduced to that later on in life. The initial introduction is to parental authority. You can't evangelize babies. You can't evangelize toddlers and children. They have to get their mind, the brain has to grow. They have to get a language circulating in the brain. They have to know definitions. They have to have some type of inventory to an establishment viewpoint before they can ever comprehend the concepts that are found in the invisible Word of God. So the time to evangelize begins at any time you want to, but success usually occurs probably around ages 8 to 12. And so beforehand, authority orientation is the issue. The fact that God exists, that God loves them, that He is in heaven, etc. This is development of God consciousness so that then gospel hearing can be effective later on. And if there's no authority orientation developed during these early years, once they are evangelized and then brought into doctrinal teaching, they will rebel against the authoritarian structure the Bible presents. Imperative moods. God is in charge. Do this. Don't do that. They will not orient well to that. So to do otherwise then would be to train children to oppose authority and ultimately reject God's authority, whether expressed in the gospel or in doctrine. The passage that mentions the largest number of words in the Paiduo word group is Hebrews 12, 5 through 11, where we find 8 occurrences. Thus it becomes the major reference regarding child training and discipline, and therefore the major apologetic to the assertions of Frankfurt and Summerhill. And we'll begin with that passage this evening. Please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 12, verse 5, if you're not a subscriber. If you are, then you have it before you. Here's the way verse 5 reads. You have forgotten a principle of encouragement from Scripture, which teaches you as sons. And then there's a quote here by the writer of Hebrews from Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. Verse 5 addresses verse 11. My son, stop disregarding the corrective discipline of the Lord and stop fainting when you are being punished by Him. The words, stop disregarding, this is an imperative mood, the corrective discipline of the Lord. Stop disregarding this. And the corrective discipline here is the word paideia. Point one. The study of the Bible is designed to instruct the believer in the plan of God. Scripture reveals to us divine policy. This is done through imperative moods and doctrinal principles. Divine policy is revealed through doctrine. We often see divine policy communicated to us in anthropopathisms, but one of the major ways that we can develop divine policy is through the imperative moods that instruct us to either refrain from some activity, thought, or behavior, or to instruct us into beginning it. Stop doing is what we find here. Stop disregarding corrective discipline or paideia. And this has to do with an individual out of fellowship. He is being nudged by divine discipline to rebound and to then return to the spiritual life and to orient and adjust, therefore, to his spiritual growth. And he is failing to do these things. Now, knowledge of these things provides the believer with guidelines on how God expects him to live his life. We gather here in order to correct behaviors that have facilitated themselves over the years, that we have absorbed from those who influence us, from certain traditions that you may have picked up along the way, but have discovered upon entering into the doctrinal way of life that they are in error, you're involved in wrongdoing, and on many occasions it even involves sin. And you have established behavior patterns in this area, and you're not doing very well at getting over it. And the way that you do this is to keep learning the other way, the best way, the wheel tracks of righteousness, and then have the confidence that the Holy Spirit's power can enable you to overcome this problem. I believe that every behavior pattern can be managed, if not overcome, by this process. There's some people who have behavior patterns so facilitated, so habitual, so ingrained, that the grace of God simply moves them along because they're able to rebound this particular behavior when it occurs. Some people can't help gossiping. I don't know about people that murder. I understand there's a murder lust that once you kill somebody, the next one is easier and the next one easier even more. So there are people who have a desperate problem with developed behavior patterns, and that is why capital punishment is found in Scripture. That is why the murderer must be removed from society, because that seems to be a lust pattern that is so intense that once begun, it A, is difficult to overcome, and B, of course, there is the victim, and he has to be honored. Well, secondly, during the church age, consistency in this effort is only possible through the filling of the Holy Spirit. When a believer permits the occurrence of prolonged carnality, he not only violates divine mandates, he will also forget them. And your rate of forgetting must be less than your rate of learning. It is impossible to keep in mind all of the doctrines that you've learned at all times. The conscious mind can't manage that much data. But there is also the idea of refreshment of this information, and that comes through repetition. It comes through consistency at Bible class, so that these doctrines are constantly repeated here and there over a period of time, so that they are facilitated and are not forgotten. Therefore, the rate of learning must always be greater than the rate of forgetting. But when a believer goes into a period of prolonged carnality, he not only violates divine mandates that put him there, sinning, but he also, during that period, forgets Bible doctrine. And this is a degenerative and erosive process that goes on in the soul. And therefore, the learning process, once rebound occurs, the learning process, therefore, must go back and pick up things forgotten and reestablish them. 3. The one he does not need to forget is the principle that when a believer is out of fellowship, he falls under divine discipline. And so the need for rebound is imperative. You can defend yourself against intensified discipline, warning discipline, the various levels that God imposes upon us when we are in carnality, if you are quick to rebound. God does His divine discipline. He imposes it in love with the intent of encouraging the believer to rebound and then resume the spiritual life. The concept of love is very important here because often we understand love, or the human viewpoint understanding of it, is let's just forget everything and move on. If you say you're sorry, everything's going to be okay. And I guess if you say you're sorry, it's okay to go pillage cities. Just say you're sorry when you're done. It's okay to burgle homes if you say you're sorry when you're done. It's all right to murder people if you just are sorry about it when you're done. This is a complete distortion of what love ought to be. That is extreme permissiveness on the part of society, and it motivates these functions from the sinful nature and causes people to facilitate these behavior patterns with the false notion that if they're sorry about it when they're done, everybody forgets and just moves on. That's not the way it is. The love of God functions under righteousness and justice. And the righteous standards are very important because whether He blesses or whether He disciplines is dependent upon our compliance or non-compliance with those standards. And we'll examine these principles in due time in this particular paragraph of Hebrews. Now, God disciplines in love with the intent of encouraging the believer to rebound and then resume the spiritual life. 4. Proverbs 3:11 reminds the carnal Christian that he remains a son and thus a member of the royal family of God. My son, stop disregarding the corrective discipline of the Lord and stop fainting when you are being punished by Him. We introduce to the fact that we are sons of God, and it will be reiterated in the context. 5. This principle is important since the reversionist often becomes depressed when under discipline. Part of being under discipline, part of being in the out-of-fellowship arena, is that you become depressed because everything suddenly is going wrong. Everything was going dandy, everything was going fine and smooth, and then suddenly everything's turned south on you. Well, why is that? Well, there are many reasons for the exigencies of life. But if you do a check and find out that you're late on rebound for the last 6 weeks or 6 months or a year, then that will give you some clue as to why things are not going well in your life. This is discipline. If you're current on rebound and have been consistently over the last 6 weeks, 6 months, or a year, you will find that these things are designed for spiritual growth, for they amount to momentum testing. So how do you find out what's going on in your life? You have to objectively and honestly evaluate your own life. Am I advancing in the plan? Am I maintaining the filling of the Holy Spirit through rebound consistently day by day? Or have I been peeling off over the last little bit? This gives you a clue as to what is going on. Therefore, when you realize, whether you realize these things or not, I can tell you this, that if you are out of fellowship, you will be depressed by these things, and that will be a part of your realizing you're under discipline. Now, when he remembers, this is the reversionist, when he remembers that just as his earthly father disciplined him in love, so also does his heavenly father. Now, God desires to bless us. He wants us to be better than we are as unbelieving humans. We can improve upon our personalities. We can improve upon our thought process. Our behavior can improve. We can be better people, but only with the thought process that was demonstrated to us by Jesus Christ in the prototype. We can only be better if we take within our souls the thinking of God and use that instead of human viewpoint. And therefore, we are to look back on our childhood, where our fathers observed that we were not obeying the house rules, so to speak, that we were not obeying the standards that He set up for behavior around the home. And He disciplined us in order to get us to come into His way of thinking. And once we got there, we were blessed by Him. We were applauded. We were patted on the back. We were told we were good boys and girls, and everything was fine as long as you went by the house rules. Even got blessed and rewarded on occasion as He thought fit. And you look back on that and see that what He was trying to do was get you organized so you would not be a terrorist, but rather someone others could get along with, that you would be motivated not only by the fact that you were honoring your parents, which ought to be the motivation, but a secondary motivation being the fact you were occasionally rewarded for good behavior. And if that is true for my physical and earthly parents, then it will be true for the God of this universe. He desires to bless us, and when we're not following His lead, He has to discipline us. So this correlation emerges in this passage. 6. Orientation to divine punishment should remind the believer to utilize the only solution available to him. So this is the first step out of the darkness. Confession alone to God alone. So when you orient, see, there are those who do not orient to this, but those who do orient must first be reminded that the only solution available is confession alone to God alone. No penance, no works, no flagellation. We'll see that word tonight. There's some people who think if they can just render physical pain upon themselves, that that's making up to God for their tawdry behavior. And some people even get quirts and lash themselves about the neck and shoulders. Other people crawl naked-kneed across cobblestones to some idol and chant mantras. Others have their own ways of doing this, like giving money or being nice to old people, or whatever it is they think is going to make it up to God. I don't know, I haven't observed many people being nice to me in order to overcome sin. And I think that's good, because they're realizing that what they really need to do is just confess their sins and move on. Point 7. Once sin is confessed, then the discipline is either maintained at its pre-rebound level, diminished, or it is removed altogether. The degree to which the discipline remains, if any, is designed to maintain the spirit-filled life. Now, who knows you better than God? He knows your lust patterns. He knows your tendencies. He knows the facilitated sins that lurk in your brain and are stimulated by the sin nature's control of the soul. He understands how to get your attention. Some people must be disciplined in a certain fashion or they won't respond. Some people must be disciplined in another fashion or they won't respond. And God has the wisdom to know how tight to run the screws down. Now, some people only need to be jolted slightly, just reminded, and they recover nicely. Others don't get it at first, and God tightens the screws on these until they scream for mercy. Whee! And then, you know, they finally get it and they rebound. How much do you have to be knocked around? Well, God knows. And He will not take it too far to throw you into bitterness, to throw you into depression, to throw you into these various levels of thought processes that actually have a negative result. God doesn't do that. If you decide to be depressed, that's your decision. But that means that you've got the problem, not God. But His design is to leave the pressure in place if doing so maintains the spiritual life. Now, let me explain. What if when you rebound to sin and you are of the rebellious type and the pressure is completely removed, and then you wake up the next day after a little bout with this sin and the pressure is completely removed, and you think, well, this smooth sailing for me, I may just try that again. And then you have to get whapped again. Well, no, that's not the way it works. If you're a person who can recover with just a slight nudge, then the pressure might be completely removed. But what if you're a person who really needs to be backed in a corner with absolutely no hope until you finally see that the only light at the end of any tunnel is the grace of God? And then you rebound, and the pressure's not totally lifted because you've got a lot of facilitated wheel tracks of wickedness that has to be worked on. And you're going to make a lot of poor decisions because of this, and you have to work your way out of it. So this is a principle that has to be remembered. And you can never forget rebound, and you can never forget the grace of God. He will not give you more than you can manage. That's 1 Corinthians 10:13. But the degree to which the discipline remains, if any, is designed to maintain the spirit-filled life. 8. All discipline is designed for blessing. However, if a believer completely ignores divine discipline, then he falls in jeopardy of committing the sin unto death. That's the maximum level of divine discipline. Now, this is not a specific sin, but a term used by John to indicate that incorrigible believers are often pulled off the battlefield of the invisible war by means of premature death. Now, what do I mean by premature death? I must explain that because I do mean what I say. Premature death here makes reference to what things should have been. You remember in the divine decrees we noted that God knows all things and is able to separate the potential from the actual. And God knows the life of this individual in the potential aspect. What if he had been a positive believer? Where would he go in his life? What would he accomplish spiritually? And when he attained spiritual maturity, what would have been his historical impact? And in addition to that, how long would God have been able to have left him in the invisible war? On the other hand, that was not what actually happened in this individual's life. He was recalcitrant. He was rebellious. His spiritual life didn't make much advance. He got into chronic carnality and was unable to recover, and therefore, he began to be someone who was a cog in the machinery of the plan of God in his generation. Because he was ineffectual in the battle, and because he was causing undue problems for those who were effectual, he is prematurely removed. Prematurely from what viewpoint? From the viewpoint of where he should be and how much longer he could have lived had he been positive. God knew this in eternity past, and he knew precisely the day that he would have to call him home, firing him as a combatant in the invisible war. Point 9. Although rebound is easy to perform, the reversionist is prone to ignore it due to the three arrogant skills. And these things, of course, work in a very coordinated fashion, beginning with self-justification and that moving to self-deception and ultimately self-absorption. All of these can be seen if you care to read a very short novel called The Lord of the Flies. The arrogant skills develop first with one individual, then two, then three, then many, then all but one. And it was like a disease that ravaged the entire island. And this disease took about, a year or so, the way the story seems to read, to develop. A degenerative process in the souls of individuals who lost touch with order and instead allowed the sin nature and fear to run and dictate their lives. And self-justification is where it begins. 10. Usually the hurting has to intensify until the reversionist reaches the point where he must consider God as his only source of recovery. This is where you get backed in a corner. Now, there are two corners into which you can be backed. There is a corner in which you are growing in grace, and the concepts of human viewpoint solutions are being dealt with. You're growing in grace, and the more positive you are, the more rapid that growth. But there can be such a thing as data overload. You're taking in more than you can manage and cycle. I remember hearing people tell me they would listen to something like 4 or 5 tapes a day, and then when they went to sleep at night, they would put headsets on and listen to another tape while they slept. And if that wasn't wild and woolly enough, some said that they got tape recorders that went at a faster speed and they would play the tape at a fast speed, like Daffy Duck was talking. And these people were intensifying their spiritual growth. There is no way that you can take in that kind of, not this kind of information, and certainly not the kind the colonel was teaching. You cannot absorb all that information. But there is a legitimate concept called rapid spiritual growth from positive volition, taking it in every day. And a part of that process is to get rid of old ideas. A part of that process is to have your soul chipped away by doctrine so that it becomes a nice pearl of great price rather than a rough-hewn stone. In other words, concepts of self-righteousness have to be chipped off. If you're a self-righteous type, of course. And if you're lascivious, then that has to be chipped off. And all of these things lead to human viewpoint solutions on occasion because you back yourself in a corner there. But you're growing in grace and all of this information is coming in. And you find yourself needing to learn about the grace of God. And so you're backed into a corner where the only solution, the only exit, the only way that you can conceive of that this situation can be resolved is through the grace of God, because you have exhausted every human viewpoint solution. That's how you can get backed into a corner. And this is good, because what this is designed to do is to teach you that the grace of God is the best solution to all situations. Therefore, let God manage the problem. Have faith that God will take care of details. That's what you learn from that corner into which you might be backed. Those are the good ones. But there is a corner that comes to the chronically carnal, and they're backed into a corner where the discipline drives them there. And the discipline takes them to a point to where they realize that the only avenue of escape is confession alone to God alone. And that's the corner we speak of here. Usually the hurting has to intensify until the reversionist reaches the point where he must consider God as the only source of recovery. This provides a moment of objectivity where, in humility, he is able to consider a rebound and then a return to the spiritual life. And that discipline, as I mentioned a moment ago, might continue at the same level, designed to hold him into that status quo of being filled with the Holy Spirit, and so that the return to the spiritual life can be extended to a degree to where he can take in the doctrine to maintain the filling. He has a little bit of relearning to do. You don't forget anything. They're back in the crevices of the soul, but they have to be refacilitated, brought back for the chronic carnal believer. The level of discipline may be maintained to a certain degree to ensure that you get that humility factor going and you stay filled with the Spirit and you continue to advance in the plan. 11. This point has to do with the mental attitude of the believer who rebounds and finds himself filled with the Holy Spirit back in the plan of God, and of the availability of the assets to continue his spiritual growth. What is the mental attitude of a believer who has been through a bout of carnality but now has rebound? There is an immediate release of guilt, remorse, and shame in the soul of the believer who rebounds. Discipline is very important in the release of guilt, remorse, and shame. There is a cleansing process to confession alone, to God alone. Until that occurs, you're holding back information from God. Now, there's no information you can hold back from Him, but there is information that you can hold back from citing to Him. All of your tawdry behavior, your horrible thoughts, the mental attitude of a loser, the things you do and say that are hurtful, etc. And we've noted some in our study. But the point is that when you finally get around to realizing that all of this is out of whack, that it's wrong, that it explains the way life is going for you, and if you need to do something about it, and you must be honest with yourself first before you can realize that there's anything truly wrong with your life. And we've studied the word metanoeo. M-E-T-A-N-O-E-O. Metanoeo. And this word created a great deal of controversy several years ago, because metanoeo has to do with coming to grips that you're wrong. This is a personal view. I am wrong. And it's translated into the English. I'm trying to remember the old English word. I think it's repent. That's it. And repent is how it comes over to the English. But what metanoeo has to do with is realizing that you're wrong about something and changing your mind about it. That's what metanoeo means. And that this can also be a positive application. You know, you can think you're right about something and realizing that it's wrong. Wrong about something, realizing that it's right. It can go either way. But in this particular application for the carnal believer, he believes that his viewpoint, his approach, his attitude is right. And he moves along in his life from a false premise and from a false structure here. Bad attitude. And he thinks he is right. And then ultimately it dawns on him that he's not right, that he is wrong. And the discipline is what gets him to this realization here. And so when he realizes to himself that he is wrong, then he is ready to rebound. And metanoeo has nothing to do with rebound. Absolutely nothing. Rebound is homologeo, confession alone to God alone. What this does is get you to where you can use rebound. But let me amplify this. Some people can get to this point, metanoeo. They can get to the point that I thought I was right, but I'm wrong. And then the question arises, what am I going to do about it? And that's where they go haywire. I'm wrong about this. I have in some way offended God, I have sinned, etc., etc., and I have to do something to right things. What shall I do? I will buy a quirt and I will lash myself about the neck and shoulders. I will give more money to the church. I'll help old people into the building. I am going to do this, that, and the other thing. Crawl naked-kneed across cobblestones. Light candles. Hand jive. Metanoia has nothing to do with rebound. It has to do with your own personal realization that you're wrong. Now, what are you going to do about it? That is the question. Are you going to take the right solution or the wrong solution? H-O-M-O-L-O-G-E-O. And that is the word that is used in 1 John 1:9 for confession, to cite, to name your sins. And if you know your doctrine, when you realize you are wrong, you realize this. God already knows it. When you understand you're wrong, then you are ready to seek a solution for the problem. And if you know your doctrine, you immediately know what the solution is. It's homologeo. And therefore, you confess these sins to God alone. You don't tell anyone else. You tell God about them. And when you do, when you finally have this anvil lifted off your shoulders, there is a release of guilt, remorse, and shame. A cleansing. Katharizo is found in 1 John 1:9. You're cleansed of all wrongdoing. It's a catharsis. And there remains the great inventory of memories, however, that become a source of blessing to the recovered believer who recognizes the grace of God to him in the form of discipline. You're supposed to forget those things that are behind. You forget them in the sense you don't bring them up and say, oh, I did this back in 1956. I know God would never forgive me for that. Oh, I was so wrong. I harmed so many. No, that is going back in the wrong way. But there is good advice into remembering those episodes of divine discipline so that you can remember how times were when you were chronically carnal and therefore resolve not to run that play again. And so there's a positive way of remembering these old bouts in carnality. And that positive way is to have those memories handy when you would consider going back into negative volition. And the grace of God is designed to get you back into the plan so that discipline would no longer be necessary. 12. These concepts are brought out in the next verse where the writer of Hebrews continues to quote from Proverbs 3, this time from verse 12. Hebrews 12:6. For whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. That is the customary present of paiduo. It's intensive discipline. And then he punishes. This is mastigao. Mastigao, which means to scourge. So he disciplines and he punishes every son whom he receives. So we've got discipline going on here with paiduo. And then we have mastigao. He scourges. Isn't this getting just a little bit intense? Scourging? Well, let's see. Point one. God's love for the believer is undiminished and unfailing from eternity past. One of the most comforting doctrines we've developed is this, that God's love does not in any way increase or diminish. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more than He's always loved you. He loved you as much the day you were born as the day you're going to die and every day in between because God's love is a constant. It does not vary. God loved the human race so much. Better translated, God loved the human race in the following manner. That He gave His uniquely born Son that whosoever should believe in Him should not perish but rather have eternal life. And that love does not in any way increase. Does God love you more because you believe in Christ? No, the concept of love only changes. He goes from unconditional love, which is designed for all, to personal love because you have His righteousness. that personal love is directed toward his righteousness, and that's not possible for the unbeliever. But does the love increase in any way? It does not. Does it diminish when you're out of fellowship? It does not. It is expressed in a different way. It is expressed when you are in the plan and moving forward through blessing and ultimately reward. It is expressed when you're out of fellowship and in carnality by the various levels of discipline designed to get you back into the system so that all of this cursing and discipline can be transformed or inverted to blessing and reward. He desires to bless us, but if we are negative, he can't. Therefore, discipline is designed to structure things so that you'll be brought back to a position where blessing can be the order of the day. So God's love for the believer is undiminished and unfailing from eternity past. Never forget that. No matter how low you go, he still loves you as much as he's always loved you. Whether God blesses or disciplines, his love is always the same. Love is always the same, whether under blessing or cursing. Two, the love of God for his children is compared in context to the earthly father who disciplines his children in an effort to instruct, train, and educate. Instruct, train, and educate. And this can happen in positive as well as negative ways. My examples of being backed into corners in order to either learn the grace policy of God and its execution in your life, or to learn about the various levels of discipline that take you to rebound. At any rate, you're being trained, you are being instructed, and you are being educated into the thought process of God and the plan that he desires for you to execute. And therefore, all of this is designed to take you to a certain point to where blessings and rewards peak out and maximize. And that's what the double column phalanx is all about. All of these things go on as you proceed on this path. And this is an educative process. The people that believe when they get into doctrine that, you know, everything's going to be rosy, the sun will shine each morning, the bluebirds will chirp out your window, it is not going to happen. You are in an educative process, you are in a combat, you are in a war, you are a soldier, and there are conflicts that are on the horizon, and you have to fight them, and you have to learn how to do it, and it takes divine viewpoint. And there's a trial and error process as you learn what works and what doesn't. Some days are bad, others are good. Thought process is being developed nonetheless. Fight the good fight. Point three. The customary present of Pi Duo. Let's go back and see this. For whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. Pi Duo is the word there for discipline in verse 6. It is a customary present tense. It speaks of action that habitually occurs or may be reasonably expected to occur. For whom the Lord loves, you may be assured that it will habitually happen, and it may be reasonably expected to occur that you will be disciplined. Got that? Point four. The application is that when a believer sins and fails or refuses to rebound, then he may reasonably expect to receive discipline from God, just as he expected from his earthly father. Now, this is not to imply that there's not discipline associated with sins you commit that you immediately rebound. I'm not implying that. But this context here is discussing that person who is chronically carnal and gets into various levels of discipline. If you want to minimize the discipline, you'd better be quick on the trigger for rebound. But I'm not implying that there's no discipline involved. I'm just telling you that chronic carnality intensifies the problem. Five, this form of punishment is expressed metaphorically by the use of the term mastigao. For those of you who don't have the thing, it looks like this. M-A-S-T-I-G-O-O, mastigao, which means to scourge. Well, the English definition of this word is helpful in understanding the principle, so let's just get that from Webster's. It means to whip. You wondered what scourge meant? There you go. Whip. Especially one used to inflict pain or punishment. an instrument of punishment. It means to flog, to punish severely, to chastise. Six, the metaphorical application in Hebrews 12:6 is noted by Kittle, that's Gerhard Kittle, Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Volume 4, page 518. Now, note this is a metaphorical context here. God does not back you into the corner and some designated whipping angel shows up with a cat of nine tails and begins to lash you with it. Sometimes that might be better. So let's go to Kittle's definition of mastigao. The word is used figuratively in Hebrews 12:6, quoting Proverbs 3:12, for to impart corrective punishment. What if we learn that musar and paideia are for? To correct wrongdoing, to say, no, that is wrong, do it this way. You can do better. That's not the right way to think. Now, you shouldn't say that. You should not say things like that. And you're going to have to quit this kind of behavior. See, there's correction. And parents do that. They point their fingers. You don't ever say anything like that again. I won't ever want you to see you do anything like that again. You ever heard this before? This is the chastisement part where you get the verbal deal. And you stand there quivering, knees shaking. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. I won't. And then, well, we'll see. And then you cuts his eye at you to make sure in similar circumstances whether you do that again or not or say it. And then after a couple of these finger wavings, then we intensify, as I recall. Now, that's corrective punishment. Now, God, see, an evaluation, a comparison, an illustration is being brought to us here. We can understand these corrective measures if we look at it from the standpoint of a human father correcting his children by the finger wag or other things being wagged. God corrects us, but it is all installed within His perfect plan in order to correct our thinking, our decision-making, our speech, our behavior. And we have to realize these things by evaluating circumstances, get to the point of metanoeo, and then homologeo. And then we get back into the plan. So, mastigao is talking about an intensified level of discipline that comes to the believer that's been in chronic carnality. So we have corrective punishment here. As the education of beloved child may sometimes demand blows, so God may sometimes smite His children. Suffering will be regarded by the Christian as a proof of God's educative love. For ultimately, you see, the father sometimes has to resort to corporal punishment because of rebellion. And thus, God must tighten the screws when His child enters into rebellion. There is, continuing with Kittle, there is in the New Testament none of the religious flagellation found in the surrounding world. If there's going to be any scourging going on, metaphorically speaking, God will do that. There is no literal mastigao in this passage. There is no demand by God anywhere that you get involved in self-punishment, physical self-punishment. People come up with these ideas, and I have to point that out, that this is not talking about that. There are people who crawl naked knees over cobbled stones to do hand jive in front of idols. I have seen it in Mexico City or someplace down there. I forget exactly where. It was a little mountainous town, I remember. And this little old church was all perched up there on this little mountain place. And we were up there, this tour. I went on it. And we went by this church, and all of this was going on. And we're having this explained to us. They're paying penance. And then there are those who will lash themselves and cause themselves physical harm in order to pay penance to God. And none of this. This is horrible. Now I don't want to point that out. Point seven. Scourging in the first century was a technique used by the Romans as a system of punishment, and the incident most commonly known to us is the scourging of Christ, described in Matthew 27:6. Then Pilate released Barabbas in response to the Jews' demands, but after having Jesus scourged, that's phragaleo, he delivered him to be crucified. Point 8. The word phragaleo comes over into the English as flagellate, which means to whip, scourge, or punish. Thus, you can have self-flagellation, as we've just noted. Now, we see here that Pilate flagellated, that's phagaleo in the Greek, flagellated Christ, or had that done. And the incident in Matthew 27:6 is the historical fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy in Isaiah 53:5. Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, musar, punishment for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes, that's kabura, we are healed. By his stripes, we are healed. 9. In this verse, we find the word for discipline. It is musar. We've noted it in our other Old Testament passages. Quite a common word in the Old Testament. But the question arises, did God discipline Jesus? And the answer is yes. But this does not imply wrongdoing on the part of the Savior, but rather a willing submission to punishment that rightly belonged to others. He was punished in our place. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement, the punishment for our peace was upon him. The punishment we deserve was transferred to him. He was punished in our place. So he was punished, but not for wrongdoing on his part, but as a substitute for us. 10. The word stripes, indicated by the Hebrew kambura, refers to the divine judgment of our sins as a father would apply corporal punishment to his child. Now get this, you've got the Son of God hanging between heaven and earth. He is totally innocent of any wrongdoing, no sin of any description, no wrongdoing of any description. And you have the justice, well, it's like that. Righteousness of God and justice of God is evaluating this. And the righteousness of God looks here and finds an impeccable substitute and approves of that. And so now we've got an acceptable substitute here and righteousness approves of that. Now, a series of queries begin. Over here, we've got all of the personal sins of the human race. And the query, first query is this. Will you receive the imputation of these sins to your innocent self? And unconditional love for the human race inspired Jesus Christ to say, yes, I'll receive the imputation. Now, he's a qualified substitute. So, since he has willingly said yes to this, then righteousness demands that justice impute these personal sins to Jesus Christ. Now the question arises, are you willing to be judged for them? Here comes the punishment. And the answer is yes, I will be judged for them. And what motivates that? It is personal love for God and the fact that he is committed to God's plan for salvation in eternity past. So it's integrity factor here. I said I'd do it. I'll still do it. My motivation is personal love for God and his plan. And so the righteousness of God recognizes his willingness to do this and therefore demands that justice execute. And justice comes down and judges those sins in Christ. Now you see that in Isaiah 53:5. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was laid upon him. So he's being punished. Not for his wrongdoing, but for ours. And that's the judgment of our sins. Now let's see if we have time for this. We'll have to repeat it on Sunday morning, but I'll give it to you ahead of time. And this will be a good place to pick up. Let's note Franz Delitzsch, Bible commentary on the prophecies of Isaiah. The theological concepts associated with this verse are the subject of his commentary in Volume 2, beginning on page 318. We have rendered musar punishment. And there was no other word in the language for this idea. Musar not only denotes paideia as the chastisement of love, as per Proverbs 3:11, but also as the infliction of punishment. So the punishment comes in love. God loved the world in the following manner, etc. So the punishment that's being inflicted on Christ finds its source in the love of God for the human race. The word signified primarily being chastised and included from the very outset of the idea of practical chastisement, which then passed over into that of admonition in words of warning, by example, and of chastity as a moral quality. In the case before us, in which the reference is to a sufferer and to a musar resting upon him, this can only mean actual chastisement. The chastisement which leads to our peace. So Jesus Christ was literally being punished by God as our substitute. He did not get out whips. Pilate did that. This is metaphorical for the judgment of our sins in Christ. He was being judged in our place. He was our substitute. And that judgment resulted in what? Our peace. And the peace spoken of here is shalom. Now, to what does this word refer? Peace of mind. Peace in the national entity, peace among men, or peace with God. Obviously the latter. And so to clarify, we must first define musar, the punishment, and then shalom, the peace. And we will go to Edward J. Young's book of Isaiah in order to get some ideas on that. And then to the Colonel's book, Blood of Christ, for some very precise definitions of some theological terms. Ultimately, we will see that we are reconciled before God because He is propitiated by the work of Christ. God's justice and righteousness must be satisfied with the work of Christ before we can be reconciled to Him. And once reconciled, then we are redeemed. And redemption becomes a reality at faith alone in Christ alone. And we'll note these things on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of studying Your Word. It is our prayer that the things we've noted this evening will be a source of both blessing and challenge, that it will serve as a motivation for our continued advance through reciprocity, hopeful of the arrival at spiritual maturity, whereby we can glorify our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and appropriately and effectually worship You. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.